She called him, she called her, it was Sunday night or Monday night, Sunday night, I believe. The doctor said, you can't be seen, but you can get anything.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Be in prayer for Pastor Hobson, as him and his family are on vacation this week. So just pray that they're able to relax and just enjoy time with family. This morning we're going to be looking at week five, technically week six of Jesus. In your handout, it's going to be page 30. So let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll get into our lesson. So let's pray. Father God, what a honor it is, God, to gather again with your people, God, and just study more scripture, to study more about who you are, who the Bible says you are, and the claims that you made, Father. And Lord, I pray, God, that you help us use this information that we're learning, God, to be able to defend the faith better, and God, also that we may see salvations come through conversations we may have with others. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start off with a question this morning. Who is Jesus? If someone was to ask you that, what would you say? Who is Jesus?
Son of God and God.
Son of God, man of God.
And God.
And God.
God the Son.
God the Son.
The only way to God.
The only way to God.
Savior.
So all of these are very good and true responses. The Jehovah Witness believe that Jesus is a created being, and he's also the archangel Michael. Mormons say Jesus is half-brother of Lucifer, who became one of many gods. The New Agers say Jesus is just a state of mind. He's just made up in your mind. Christian scientists believe that Jesus was a good man who became God, and because he became God, you too can become God. Buddhists believe Jesus is not a God. He is just an enlightened man like Buddha. Hindus believe Jesus is more than one of 3 million gods present. The Jews believe that Jesus was a good rabbi. He's a good man. But he was not the Messiah, and he was not God. Muslims believe Jesus is not God, but a prophet like Moses, Adam, and Noah. H.G. Wells said, I am a historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as an historian that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He said, Jesus Christ was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. John Lennon said this. He said, Christianity will go. It would vanish and it would shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know who will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Everyone seems to have an opinion about who Jesus is. Jesus even asked his disciples this question. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16, it says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are Christ, the Son of the living God. A big part of apologetics is helping people answer this question, who do you say Jesus is? So this morning we're going to look at three questions about this question, who do you say Jesus is? We're going to look at, does Jesus really exist? Then we're going to look at, can we trust the Gospels? And then finally, we're going to look at, is Jesus really God? So the first question, does Jesus really exist? In 2015, the Church of England surveyed more than 4,000 people about their beliefs on the existence of Jesus. Even though 57% of them surveyed call themselves Christians, 40% of them responded that they did not believe Jesus really existed. So they call themselves Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus was ever a real person. One reason people believe that Jesus never existed is the lack of archaeological evidence for the existence of Jesus. Historian Bart Ehmer, who is not a Christian, said this. He said, "The lack of evidence does not mean a person at this time doesn't exist. It means that he or she, like 99.9% of the rest of the world at that time, made no impact on the record." What we do have is a wealth of written records that attest to the existence of Jesus. But what about the people who don't believe the Bible? Because as Christians, we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to say, this is what the Bible says. But what about those people who don't believe the Bible? There have been found approximately 20 extra-biblical references to the historical Jesus. And we're going to look at three of them today. The first one is Cornelius. It's letter A there on your handout on page 30. He held a series of distinguished Roman offices, including being a senator and a consul. But he is most famous for his writing as an historian. The Oxford Companion to Classical Literature states, Cornelius was one of the greatest historians with penetrating insight into character and a sober grasp on the significant issues at the time. Now, we're going to read the statement there that's underneath his name in your book. We're going to read that statement, and I want you to see, what does Cornelius think about Christians? It says, "To scotch the rumor that he started the fire, Neo substituted as corporates and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd called Christians. Crassus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the region of Tiberias by sentence of the prosecutor Pontius Pilate, and the superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but also in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become fashionable." What did he believe about Christians? It's a disease. It's horrible and it's shameful to the world. And yet, even though he believed this, he still records history of the account of Jesus and information about his death that corresponds with the biblical account. Do you see that in there? Like he was tried. He was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. So all these historical facts are found. So how does Cornelius confirm the biblical record? He, during the reign of Emperor Tiberius in Rome, he mentions Pontius Pilate, and he talks about Christians in Judea and the quick spread to Rome and beyond. So that's Cornelius. So letter B there is Pliny the Younger. Towards the end of his Roman political career, he became governor of Pontus, a region in northwest Turkey. During his time of governor, he wrote many letters to Emperor Trajan, who ruled Rome from 98 to 117 AD. In his most famous letter, he asked for advice on how to deal with these Christians. In this letter, he says this, and it's written there in your book. Think about the question again. What does he think about Christians? He says that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, and of singing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and of binding themselves by a solemn oath not to wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, never to deny a pledge when they were called upon to deliver it. After this, it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Even this practice, however, they had abandoned after the publication of my edict, about which, according to your orders, I have forbidden political associations, I therefore thought it was more necessary to extract the real truth with the assistance of torture from two female slaves who were called deaconess, but I could discover nothing more than depraved and excessive superstitions. What did he believe about Christians?
Mm-hmm. He knew they met on a certain day, the things they didn't do,
mm-hmm.
and things that they didn't practice.
Things they were depraved.
Depraved individual. Depraved individual and superstition. It was all a superstition. It was all made up in their mind. Even though he believed that, he still wrote it down as history. And we also see cross references there to scripture. Like, we know that the early church met in their homes. They met together for worship. They sang hymns to one another. They broke bread together. So all of this is just confirmed by the biblical narrative. Also, it is confirmed that the worship of Jesus as God didn't arise later in the second or third century. From the onset of Christianity, Jesus was worshipped as God. Like, Christianity didn't evolve to see Jesus as the God. From the very beginning, when the church is established, they always worship Jesus as the one and only true living God. All right? Letter C, Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, but he was not a Christian. One scholar says that he is the single most important historian for events in the first century Palestine. There are two references to Jesus in his works. One is controversial, the other is not. So we're going to look at the non-controversial first, which is the first paragraph there underneath his name. Writing about the Jewish high priest Ananias, he said, he conveyed the judges of the Sanhedrin, and he brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. How does Josephus confirm the biblical account of Jesus' life?
James is his brother.
So if Jesus has a brother, then Jesus must have existed. So we have Jesus existed. James was his brother. And James was also an influential leader in the Jerusalem church. Now, the controversial letter or writing of his is called the Textuum Flavorum. It's often been dismissed because in some of the earliest versions, he says that Jesus was more than a mere man. Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus did rise from the dead. This has led many to believe that Josephus' original was corrupted by well-meaning Christian scribes. So this is very controversial because in some of the earliest writings of this document, he talks about Jesus being the Messiah. He talks about Jesus rising from the dead. But how the critics get away with this is they say, well, that must mean Christians must have found it, scratched it out, added to it, and then presented it as Josephus' writing. But in 1972, a professor of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem discovered and released a manuscript that omitted some of the original portions. And it reads this: at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So this is supposedly the original manuscript that he would have wrote. What biblical record do you see in this?
Crucifixion.
Anything else you see? His ministry.
Condemned to die.
Crucified. Who is mentioned that condemned to die?
Pilate.
He's reported to have been what? Messiah, but what else?
That they saw him.
They saw him after the resurrection. And he was called Messiah by some. And even the writer who we assume is Josephus says, perhaps he was the Messiah because everything that he said came true. But he was crucified. He was risen from the dead. He was seen by many witnesses. So I think even Josephus is starting to see that this man who claimed to be the Messiah was the Messiah. But here we have an extra biblical account of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that has nothing to do with the Bible. This is just a historian's sight into what he was seeing and what he was hearing from other people. So the combined writings of these three historians give us ample evidence that Jesus really did exist. It is irrational to deny that he never existed. One scholar notes that there was no debate about the existence of Jesus in ancient times. Jewish rabbis who did not like Jesus nor his followers accused him of being a magician and leading people astray, but they never said he didn't exist. But even though all of these arguments are compelling, none of them point to the oldest and best evidence that we have about the existence of Jesus, and that's the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But question two there on your handout, page 31, can we trust the Gospels? Can we trust the Gospels? An innocent man accused of a crime may have a deep interest in proving his innocence, but that bias is not a reason to dismiss the evidence he produces. The question is not so much about whether the Gospel writers had an agenda, but rather their gospel message is true. So we're going to look at three reasons why to trust the Gospels. Number one, or A, proximity. The Gospels were written in close proximity to the events that they describe. Going back to the non-Christian historian Bart, he said the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus are the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not simply the view of Christian historians who have a high opinion of the New Testament and its historical value. It is also the view of all serious historians of any kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. So even your atheists will say, you want to know about Jesus, you go to the Gospel, because that's the most accurate information that we have. And in your handout there, beginning on page 31 and then on 32, you have two charts there. One of them is the main sources about Emperor Tiberius. Now, Tiberius was the most famous person in the then known world at his time. So you see there are four main sources about his life. You see the words count there, 6,000, 48,000, 9,000, and 14,000. But look at the earliest copy. So the first one there is 16th century, then the next three are 9th century. And then look at the date they were written. You have one that was written around AD 30, one that was written after AD 30, AD 110, one that was written after 120, and one that was written after AD 200. So it spans numerous years about his life. And then you go to the main sources about Jesus. You have the four Gospels there. So on page 32, you have the word count. And then if you look, all the earliest complete copies are all from what century? The fourth century. The earliest incomplete copies are all from around the 3rd century. Peter Williams, in his book, Can We Trust the Gospel, says Jesus had more extended truth about him in general close proximity to anyone else who's ever lived. So the life of Jesus was written about by four people, or the Holy Spirit inspired four people to write about the life of Jesus, and they wrote about him immediately. It didn't wait hundreds of years for information to be missed or be passed down. No, what they saw, that they wrote down. So the Gospels are written in close proximity to the events that they describe. All right. Letter B, authenticity. The Gospels have the ring of authenticity in their description of life in first century Palestine. Peter Williams, again in his book on Can We Trust the Gospels, which is a fabulous, fabulous book if you want to read about what we're talking about today, like the biblical accounts of Jesus and why we can trust the information. He says this, he said, imagine if someone asked you to write down a story about events in a distant place you had never visited and you were not allowed to use the internet for research. Even with the wonderful libraries we have today, you would struggle to get all the information together to write a detailed story that fitted with a local person who knew. This is because many of the aspects of your destination you would have to get right, and getting only most of them right would not make a story sound authentic. You would have to investigate its agriculture, culture, economics, geography, language, law, politics, religion, social status, weather, and much more. You would even need to ensure that the characters in your tale were given names that were plausible for the historical and geographical setting of your narrative. All this requires effort and is not yet easily done. And yet people accuse the Bible of being a fabrication. And you look at the first graphic there, the frequency of geographical references. Look at how many references you see in like Luke. There are 62 towns mentioned. Real towns that have been discovered, that have been written about. A total of 99 places are mentioned in the book of Luke alone. Historical places that really existed that they're still digging up information about today that you can go back and read in your secular history books that were mentioned. Matthew has 90 total places. Mark has 60. And John has 76. And then you look at the very last column there. It says, per 1,000 words. So for every 1,000 word mentioned, Matthew mentions a location every 4 words for every 100,000. And then Mark is 5, Luke is 5, and John is right at 5 also. So the gospel writers were either really acquainted with the geography themselves, or they accurately recorded what was reported by people who were acquainted with it. This is exactly what we would expect if the gospels were written by traditional authors. But this is not what we would expect if the gospels were fabricated by people from a geographical distance. Have you ever played the game where, like, you start, so like if I told Lindsay information and she tells Susan, and then we go all the way around the room, by the time it gets to me, more than likely it's not going to be the same information. Someone's going to forget a word, someone's going to change the subject, or someone's going to add to it. By the time it gets back to me, what I told Lindsay is not the case. We don't see this, though, with the Gospels. And what we see between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're different, but we also see a whole lot of overlap with the events mentioned, with the places mentioned, with the bodies of waters. And then also you see with the popular Jewish names, which is your second chart there, of how many times the names are mentioned. So like Simon is mentioned 243 times. And it's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. And the same thing for like Judah, 164 times total, but 5 times in the New Testament. So Peter Williams said this. He said, it is quite unlikely that any of the writers, if living outside the land, would have been able to simply research the local naming patterns and thereby write a plausible narrative. It is beyond improbable to think that 4 authors might have been able to do this, as each contains names not in the other 3. So Peter Williams is saying, when you review the gospel narratives, there is no way this information was just made up. And for there to be so much overlap, for there to be so much consistency with them, they had to be written by the same by 4 different individuals who were all telling the same account with truth and with consistency. All right, so letter C is consistency. So one of the most common arguments against believing in the Gospels is alleged contradictions. Does this argument have any weight? Have you ever heard that there's contradictions in the Bible? So when someone says that, what are they referring to? Have you ever asked them for an example?
When the women went to the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
talk about the difference in someone,
Yep.
They don't put the same thing, so it's it contradicts each other.
Yep.
Well, we were sort of listing on the other week, and you were calling them seeming contradictions.
Yep.
So they do seem to be contradictions, but.
Yep. So there's two principles to remember when it comes to these differences we may find in the four Gospels. One of them is diversity doesn't mean disagreement. So when we see different accounts of the same story, it doesn't mean disagreements. So a couple months ago, y'all sent me and Hobson to the Southern Baptist Convention. And about a week after that, we went to a pastor's lunch with other pastors who attended the same event. And each pastor was sharing their perspective. So you had three pastors. So Hobson and two other pastors were talking, and they each had a different perspective on the same meeting, even though we were all sitting right in the same row, but they each had their own perspective of what was happening. Was one of them lying? No. Was one of them misinformed? Or in the case of the gospel writers, did they just see things a little bit different from the other person did? And we see that with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their writing. So for example, Mark and John do not mention the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a huge aspect of our faith, but Mark and John don't mention it. Not because they didn't know about it or didn't believe it, but because they had different perspectives in their writing. They had different motives in writing their gospels than the other two writers did. Yeah. Yeah. But it doesn't mean that Mark and John didn't believe it, because if they didn't believe the virgin birth, then they wouldn't have been apostles and they wouldn't have been chosen to write the biblical narratives that we have. But all right, so you have diversity doesn't mean disagreements, and secondly, paradox doesn't mean imperfection. Paradox doesn't mean imperfection. So Charles Dickens begins his A Tale of Two Cities by saying it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Now that sentence right there, people do not accuse him of being incoherent. The paradox invites you to keep reading. And so too, it's the same way with the Gospels. I need three people to open up. One person open up to John 13:36. John 13:36. Someone open up to John 14:5. And someone else open up to John 16:5. Whoever has John 13:36, go ahead and read it out loud.
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where do you go?" Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards."
Okay. John 14:5. Someone have that? John 14:5.
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we?"
All right, and then finally, John 16:5.
"But now I go to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?"
What is going on here?
Asking for directions.
So asking for directions. What is Jesus referring to as that they can't come with him yet?
His death.
His death hasn't occurred yet. But in the disciples' minds, they're thinking physical. So Jesus, you're physically going somewhere, and you're telling me we can't go. But Jesus wasn't referring to the physical. He was referring to the spiritual. He was referring to, no, you cannot go where I'm going yet, because I have not accomplished my purpose and my mission. Now, just like Charles Dickinson's, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, this is what the gospel writers are doing. So either Jesus had a very short attention span, or there is something strange going on with the sources for these chapters, creating an odd kind of disconnect. But we know, being believers, having biblical knowledge, having an understanding of what Jesus is referring to, we know there is no disconnect. That all this is within unity and consistency with the gospel writers. Jesus is being ironic. You're asking me where I'm going, but you're not really. You're only thinking in earthly, in the physical realm, and not about the spiritual. So any questions about that before we move on to our last section? All right. So question 3, is Jesus really God? Is Jesus really God? And we're going to look at, Albert Einstein once said, I seriously doubt that Jesus himself said that he was God, for he was too much of a Jew to violate the great commandment, Hear, O Israel, the Eternal is our God, and he is one, and not two or three. So that's Albert Einstein saying Jesus really didn't say he was God. But we're going to look at 10 amazing claims that Jesus made that proves that he was God. So letter A there. Jesus said he came down from heaven. Jesus said he came down from heaven. Someone want to read in your booklet there, John 6, 32 to 35. Christianity is not about us ascending up to God, but it's rather Jesus descending down to us. So Jesus said he came from heaven. Letter B, Jesus said he was the Son, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man occurs on 80 plus occasions in all the four Gospels. We see the Matthew 26, and the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming onto the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has utterly blasphemed. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered him, he deserves death. So why did the priest act this way? Why did the priest tear his clothes and condemn him to death? And the reason is because in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus said he was the Son of Man. Letter C. Jesus said his miracles would prove that he was God. Jesus said his miracles would prove that he was God. Someone want to read the John 10, 36 through 38 for us? So other people did miracles, but none of them did them as powerful and as often as Jesus did. I mean, Jesus had power over sickness when he healed the blind and the lepers and the lame. He had power over nature. He turned water into wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, calming the storm. He had power over demons. We know that he could cast out demons from individuals. And lastly, he had power over death, and that he called Lazarus from the grave, and also he resurrected himself. Letter D. Jesus said he was sinless. John 8, 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was sinless. Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, all of these are sinners. There's only been one person who ever lived who was sinless, and that was Jesus. Letter E, Jesus said that he could forgive sin. Jesus said he could forgive sin. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus can forgive, said he can forgive sin. Letter F, Jesus said people should pray to him. John 14:13-14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Only God can answer, can hear your prayers, and only God has the answer to answer your prayers. So Jesus said you should pray to him because he is fully God. Letter G. Jesus said he would judge all people. John 5:22-23. "For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Ultimately, Jesus decides who goes to heaven and hell. We see that in Revelation, which goes against people's beliefs that no one can judge me but God. God isn't going to judge you. Jesus is going to judge you. Letter H. Jesus said he was the only way to heaven. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And you hear that a lot today with the secular world, that there are many ways to heaven, or God isn't going to truly, God's just going to open up the gates and let everyone into heaven. Like, no, that's not the case. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Letter I, Jesus said he had all authority. Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" So he has all authority. And lastly, letter J, Jesus said he was God. John 8:56-59 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And we know that the name I am is the Old Testament name for God. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So Jesus said he was God. I want to conclude here with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't want to accept him in his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said these sort of things, Jesus said he would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can set him up with it for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, and you can fall, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to."